Really love that song. It just sets the mind with such a better perspective about life. And the topic that we're about to look at, the section of scripture we're about to look at and study this morning, really connects with that last song quite well, because some have been placed in a position in their marriages that were unexpected. And the topic that I'm referring to is divorce. And of course, brings with it such tremendous pain. And so a song like that really sets the perspective in the right way, with our eyes on the Lord. So grab your Bibles and turn them to Matthew chapter 19. And now as we come to our section of study for this morning in God's holy word, we come to a section that has a topic that's really important. It's unreal where we have fallen to as a country with our standards of marriage. I mean, if you were to have told me 20 plus years ago that as a country we would support same-sex marriage and other things like that, I would have shaken my head saying that just sounds so unreal. Maybe 60, 70, 80 years later, but not 20. And yet here we are. And I am convinced that we have the views that we have because we don't know Scripture. And there was a time in the country that we live in where even if you were not a Christian, at least you knew Scripture. At least you knew that certain things violated Scripture, and therefore you kind of stayed away from that. That if you wanted to be a place, a people where God blessed, where God was providing His blessing, providing His favor, you at least try to pay attention. And we are not anywhere remote to that. Remotely even close, I should say. As we read our passage, you're going to see that the topic is divorce. And it's not a topic, I want you to know, that I have invented to talk about and just simply grabbed a verse to say, hey, let's talk about this. Jesus Himself picks our topic with this text. I'm going to show you that in an amazing way this morning. So let's give our attention to this incredible text on divorce, starting with Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. When Jesus had finished these words, He departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed Him, and He healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing Him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And He answered and said, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to Him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to Him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." But He said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." And that is the word of the Lord. We live in a day where divorce has affected us all. Growing up, I rarely ran into a child with only one parent. That was rare for me. It stood out. Everyone had parents. Everyone had two of them. And usually, in most cases, they were birth parents. That's just how it was. I coached a seventh grade football team this last year. And I coached 27 kids. And of the 27 kids, 15 of them have been marked by divorce. In college, I started out as a communications major when I transferred to university. And I had one of the classes I had to take was called Intrapersonal Communication. Eventually, it led to a class discussion on communication between spouses. So kind of the, I guess you'd call it, not private communication, but intimate communication. Communication in more of the intimate circles. And that led to a discussion on the relevancy of marriage today. Now keep in mind, we're talking about 20 plus years ago for me. And the question was, do people even need to be married? And the angle was this: if divorce causes all this pain and struggle for everyone involved, maybe the problem is just marriage. Maybe it's just not a very good institution, not a very good idea, whoever came up with it. Because it, pragmatically, it just doesn't seem to be working. Why not just, and here was the solution proposed that was thrown out there in this class that I was a part of. A good 40 plus students were batting this all around. We were in this giant circle as we were doing this. Why not just live together and bypass all this marriage stuff? That was the proposed solution. Why have marriage at all? And most of the class was all in that corner. And the thinking was marriage just stifles and takes away a person's independence and freedom and expression and individuality. So why even have it? What a bad idea. Doesn't really fit with the culture of our day. And then a hand rose up with a simple question from a classmate who said this: if there's no marriage, then where's the motive for commitment? Where's the need for commitment? It's always a lot easier to get out of something like that if there's no contract, no promise that's binding. Look, it just wasn't working out for me, and so I'm out of here, right? You'll understand, and maybe you won't understand, but I've had it with this. I'm gone. There's no commitment. It's a whole lot easier to do it, to get out of it. And of course, that makes it sound so selfish, but that's where we're at, right? You go out and compare the statistics, for example, at the age of the 1940s and the 1950s, and the divorce rate, though it was a little bit climbing, it was, if you look at a graph, it was there, okay? And you got to the 1980s, and it just, like, if you look at the graph, it just shot straight up. Just way skyrocketed up. And I'm not even a give statistics, but so, there were so many of them and they were so varied, it's kind of hard to even know, all right, what's the consistency here? But there was one thing that was extremely consistent. Where the divorce rate was down here, it skyrocketed in every single statistic that was produced, that was consistent. To the point where you can say that by the 1990s, 50% of all marriages were ending up in divorce or close to it. One out of two, in other words. What's happened to marriage? Well, there are reasons that jump out at you, and I'm going to kind of give you a few. One reason, when you consider all of this, and you consider divorce, you consider where things are at today, one reason is the family as a center. The family as a center. The family used to be main headquarters, right? That used to be nucleus, the nucleus of the life. That used to be the central part of a person, the family. Everything centered around what the family did and was about. In fact, many people stayed married simply because you didn't want to go against the grain of the main center. It was just a bad idea to go against where the main headquarters was at. You didn't want to embarrass the family. And you hear this sometimes, you know, people that stay married, and they might say things like this, well, I'm doing it for the kids, right? And so forth. That used to be the thought. They wanted to uphold some sort of family ideal, so you stay married because that's what all the families from your past did. And so there's the first thing, the family as the center. That was where things were. The second reason, where it seemed that marriages were held together a little bit, was, you could say, community as an accountability. So not only family as a center, but community as an accountability. And so you had Joe down the road. Sorry, it's just an average name. We really do have Joe down the road. He's down our road. And he would come along and he would point things out, you know, and help uphold a sort of standard. And as a community, you kind of helped each other stay together as a couple, as a marriage. And the whole community kind of was helping not only marriages, but raising kids and letting each other know when one of them was out of sync. And in some senses, it was sort of a peer pressure, I guess you could call it. Kind of a keeping up with the Joneses sort of thing, but in a healthy way. Not materialistically, but, you know, hey, we gotta keep things going because we don't want this thing to disintegrate because bad is around the corner if we do that. And then there's a third reason that you could throw in there. And you could call this one the church as a moral compass. Things seem to be together. Things seem to be kind of, I don't know, duct taped together. Because thirdly, the church was the moral compass. The church has always led the way in calling families to stay together, right? In calling for marriages to be faithful. A commitment. The church offered counsel to hurting marriages and so forth. So then here comes the age where we are today, and we have invented things, and people are able to be individuals and separate from each other. And in our own world, you don't need a spouse. You don't even need your own children. We didn't have the electronics back then, and TV and Facebook and Instagram competing. And so we back then had the need to have that community, and now we put headphones and just escape and we get away. And it's just get away from people. We have moved away. And it's really symbolic, I think, of the real issue. And it's really, there's a connection even to this issue of divorce. And so when you get people outside of the family, away from the community as accountability, and out of the church, the pressure to divorce is greater. In fact, have you noticed that the divorce rate in the church is matching the divorce rate in the world? It's true. And today our country makes it so much easier, by the way, to get divorces. I mean, all you have to do is pay attention to those ads or whatever. Hey, are you in a rotten marriage? No problem. Throw down $50 here or $100 here and I'll help you get out of that one. And you can find a lawyer who will take your case and fight for your rights to unload that ball and chain that you have dragging you down, right? I was thinking about this too, and just trying to reflect on the age that I became a believer at 17 years old. And it was there in the 80s. And so then just reflecting on what the Christian culture was like at that time. And it just, I remember being rocked by a few scandalous stories of maybe musicians that were starting to leave their spouses and thinking, whoa. And you know, you can't let that person, in my thinking, that person is way out of bounds. They can't have this music ministry and be where they're at. And you get to where we're at today. And it's sad that today when you hear of some Christian musician or pastor getting a divorce, it doesn't shock you anymore. You say to yourself, oh yeah, I could think of six or seven other stories. That's just run of the mill. And when you hear these people talk about how they got to where they're at and why they're where they're at, or there's such a defense as to what they're doing, and the thinking always goes like this, well, I needed to do what was best for me. I wasn't happy, and I think that God wants me to be happy, so I did it. And after all, God's not against happiness, is he? You see the syllogism there? You see the logic? Look, I mean, God's not against happiness. And I needed to pursue my happiness. And this thing wasn't making me happy. So I decided to do the best thing for me. And then here's the other one that you'll hear a lot. Well, you know, things are a whole lot better between me and that other person now. We're actually friends. What a deceit. What a lie. I decided to be self-serving in my area of my own happiness. So is there anything about that sentence that feels wrong or contradicting? I'll never forget the response I received more than once my first year as a pastor. And I'm thinking to myself, young and about 30, 31. And I'm thinking to myself, is this how it is? I mean, this is the way it's going to be, right? And I confronted two different ladies about their pursuit to divorce their husbands, and they both said this. Well, I have to get out of this. Besides, after I said, well, you do know God is against this. I know, they said to me. I know he is. But I have to get out of this. And they said this to me, both of them. Besides, God is a forgiving God. So I think I'm all right. That's backwards. Presumptuous, you presume on his grace. Listen, you don't get God nor his word if that's how you think about it, right? Now the world has a lot of opinion about divorce and marriage and so forth. But I tell you this, we don't need another opinion, do we? We don't need another opinion on what we should think about divorce and marriage. We need to hear God's voice. We need his word on it. Tell us what we should believe about divorce, Lord, and we will believe it. That's what we need, right? And that's what we have in our text. And I'll tell you, beloved, it's crystal clear. As we go through this, and we're going to spend, I don't even know how many weeks it's going to take us to go through this, but we're going to be in this for a while. And I think one of the reasons why I want to slow it down to do this is because this is hugely relevant, hugely relevant. And what I love about this text that we're going to look at is our Lord doesn't speak in rhymes or riddles. He's very clear. Very clear. By the way, there are a lot of people in the world that recognize that divorce is a bad thing. A lot of unbelievers understand that. They recognize it. They see it. They'll tell you. You talk to a lot of sociologists and they'll tell you, oh yeah, that's not good. You know, you'll see that. If you kind of look at, I see this from time to time there at Fox News, the electronic Fox News, you'll see, you know, divorce, bad for raising children or whatever, you know, or, and so forth. Oh, okay. So, and they're doing these studies and everything. They know. They know what's wrong, but listen, their answers are band-aids to a gashing wound. And what's hard is you get to the church and our solutions aren't helpful either. In the church, we really have two extreme views that don't help us get close to what God says about divorce. Let me give them to you. Two extreme views. One view is this. No divorce, period. Absolutely no divorce ever, ever. You get one and you're done. Okay? All divorce is wrong, they say. There's never a reason for it. And that's that. Okay? So there's one view. And we put this view right over here. That's an extreme view. It's not just conservative. It's a view that's on the very end. And then there's a second view and it's way over on the other side. And that view is the one that says, you know, well, there are lots of hurting people out there who need some outs. And just because it didn't work out, that's no reason to judge another person, right? And what we need is to recognize that divorce is just a part of our more sophisticated grown-up society, they'll tell you. And so what we need is more tolerance and forgiveness. And that's how we deal with divorce. And so, okay, so where the one side, it's no divorce at all. This side, you could call it natural and unfortunate. Natural and unfortunate. So those are the two extremes. You come to the church, and the church says, here's our sermon. One church says, absolute not. And then the other church says, natural and unfortunate. Come to us, and it's okay. So question, where does God stand? Well, my answer is this, in none of those two places. And we should not be surprised by that. Now, some of you, because you can't help it, are at one extreme or the other. So right now, you're going, oh boy. Right? You're the old boy. You're at the old boy place because of where you're at. Because either you've been conditioned by culture or you've not really taken the time to study scripture on your own to figure this deal out. So hopefully we can do this together and you'll have clear answers or a clear response to that. So if you're not there, make sure Matthew 19 and let's start there, verse 1. Now to get to verse 1, I have to set this whole thing up quickly. Now our next section here actually starts in 19:1 and extends all the way through the end of chapter 20. So if you think of chapters 19 and 20 as one whole unit, then you'll be thinking in the right way, in the right place. And I suppose after looking at this section a whole lot this last week, I decided to call this, you can call it sharpening our focus on the kingdom. Sharpening our focus on the kingdom. Once again, we shouldn't be surprised. It's all about the kingdom. And I'm going to show you why that makes sense. And what you see in our two chapters are seven ways the Lord wants us to sharpen our focus on the kingdom. And the first has to do with marriage, in particular, divorce. Now, sometimes it's extremely helpful in order to understand the do, you have to understand what? The don't, right? And to really get a clear idea about where you need to go, you should understand where you cannot go. The area where you should avoid. That's what we're at right here. So we're going to study how man handles marriage. We're going to study what he does in his view. And then we're going to see God's view, right? How man handles marriage. How man handles commitment at the highest level. Now, marriage is commitment at the highest level. When man tries to handle commitment at the highest level, listen, when he does it, there's danger. There's always potential for great failure. When we handle marriage by God's design, so when we do it by man's design, there's always potential for great danger and failure. You take a look at the best marriages out there by unbelievers and hang out with them for a while, and you're going to pick up on things and think to yourself, it is purely God's grace that those two people who are at such odds with one another are still married, right? So, wow, they've been married 40 plus years and 50 years and they're unbelievers and wow, look at that. Well, you know, it's not a testimony of them and their strength. It's a testimony of God keeping that thing together. Because man in his sin will break apart that commitment at the highest level. But when we handle marriage by God's design, it's not just potential, it's a guarantee for success. Man's way is potential for great failure. God's way is guarantee for success. What I want us to see here, and what we learn here from our text, are five lessons then about divorce we need to see. Five lessons about divorce. That hopefully if we learn these lessons, not only is it going to be a lesson to avoid it ourselves, but how to even counsel those around us that are dealing with it. So let's start with the first, and let's call it point number one, the activation. The activation. Now this is a transition point. Now look at verse 1. And it came about when Jesus had finished saying these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Now stop right there for a moment. Don't miss what's there. Very important stuff here. Most of Luke's gospel, for example, fits right here in this one verse, chapters 9 through 19. Did you know that? You didn't know that, did you? Right here, chapters 9 through 19, a bunch of what Luke has to say is right here. He has a lot of things. I mean, for example, when you look at the prodigal son and you look at all that he says in chapter 13 about repentance and so forth, a lot of it is right here. Now, what you might not see is that we go from Jesus' ministry in Galilee to the cross. This is what this is setting us up for. And on the way to the cross, Jesus decides that he's going to minister in an area called Perea. Perea, P-E-R-E-A, Perea. You go back to Matthew 4, and Matthew has mostly been tracing the ministry of Jesus in Galilee since then. All of this ministry has been way up there to the north. And you remember Jesus grew up in that area, and he came back. And now Jesus is leaving Galilee. So let's ask this question. Why is Jesus leaving Galilee? Well, let me give you a few reasons that I decided as I was putting this together. Two reasons, and then I decided to add a third, and then by the time I got through with writing out my notes, I thought, no, there's a fourth reason, all right? So I'm giving you some numbers here. You can just jot them down. But one reason here that Jesus is leaving Galilee to go down into Perea is sovereign timing. The aim is the cross. In other words, you know all those places in Scripture where it says, but it was not his hour, and it was not his time, and everything like that? Well, it is now. It's time. It's time to crank this thing and let things happen with a little bit faster of a pace, okay? And I think it's in Luke 9 where it says he set his face towards Jerusalem, okay? That's what this is talking about. Now his ministry has shifted from Galilee because of the cross, because of the sovereign timing of the cross. He must die in Jerusalem and on a cross, and that means he has to get Pilate's verdict to get him on that cross. See? And so that's why he's doing what he's doing. And we're going to learn all about that. The second reason is this, because Galilee has rejected the gospel of the kingdom. And you know, we've studied all this, and you know this is true. Jesus has preached the gospel of the kingdom, his disciples have preached it, and they've said no, haven't they? In a resounding way, as a whole, they have said no. So that's the sad part. But you could also add a third reason. And this one you could call opportunity. Opportunity. Galilee's loss is Perea's what? Gain, isn't it? And so guess what gets to happen now? The opportunity is. The gospel gets to go to Perea. I mean, the opportunity is evangelism, right? People can hear the gospel and receive Christ. And so hope and light have come to them, and this is wonderful news for them. And now let me add a fourth reason. And again, it just kind of came out as I was working through this here. Why Jesus leaves, and this is pretty incredible and really lines up with our point. Why Jesus leaves? He leaves Galilee, listen to this, to activate or instigate a question about divorce. Now mark that somewhere, maybe in your notes. That's why he's leaving. And I love that because our Lord does everything with incredible purpose. Even to get a question about divorce to be asked so he can give a statement about it. Isn't that good? You say, well, I sure would like to know more about divorce. No problem. Jesus has it all lined up. And he's going to give it to you. And so he goes into this area of Perea so he can preach on divorce. Now, ask this question, because I'm going to answer it. Ask this question, what is so special about Perea that would open up an opportunity for a teaching on divorce? Ah, that's a wonderful question, and it's very relevant, and I'm going to show you why in a moment. So watch how all this works. Jesus comes there to get the final word on divorce, the last word on divorce. See, and this last, I say last word for Jesus, and Paul's going to add to it, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 7, but that's okay that he adds to it because that's what the Holy Spirit wanted him to do. And there's a real reason for that, and I think in a couple weeks I'm going to get you into that reason. And I hate to be just leaving things out there like that, but we have to go step by step so that we can see all of this unfold. So this is a transition. It's an opportunity. It's also an instigation to activate the big issue, divorce. Now watch how all this works. Really amazing. Verse 1 says that when Jesus had finished saying these words, what words did he finish saying? Well, he just got done preaching a sermon there in Matthew 18, right? And that sermon was to his disciples. You remember that the sermon was about how all believers are like children. And the sermon kind of ended by talking about confronting sin and forgiving confessors. So it ended with holiness and forgiveness. And so we have this in the mind. It says, when Jesus was done giving that sermon on holiness and forgiveness, then he moved to go to Perea. Now let's push the pause button for a moment here. You see that word, and it really tells you about Jesus and what he's been doing here in Galilee. This is what he is. This is what he's like. He's a preacher. You say, what value should we give to the preaching of the word? The same value that Jesus gave it. A real high one. He's a preacher. And so therefore, Matthew, the book of Matthew, is all about sermons. And so he gave us the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, which had to do with the heart of the kingdom. And he gave us a sermon to, or he gave the sermon to his disciples in chapter 10. And it was all about discipleship. And he gave us another one on the kingdom in chapter 13. Do you remember that was the parables? And he gave us one to his disciples again in chapter 18 that we just got done studying. And now those sermons, now listen, now those sermons are leaving Galilee. God's word is leaving. That's sad. But watch this now. Notice Jesus goes into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So what's that? Well, the Jordan was the river. So you got the Jordan River, and he goes to the area of Judea. Where's Judea? South. So he's going to head south, and he's going to go beyond the river. Let's do a geography lesson here. He's talking about the east side of the Jordan River, where there were Jewish people that concentrated in that area. A lot of Jewish people in that area. And that's an important thing, because the reason why they ended up over there is because he had a portion of that area that was Samaria, and the Jews, a true Jew, was not going to live in that area. So you have all these Jews to the east on that side, okay? All right, so why tell us that? Two reasons. One reason, Jesus was going the route that most Jews went to avoid Samaria. Why did they avoid them? Why avoid those people in Samaria? Well, most Jews avoided them because they didn't want to defile themselves. But Jesus wasn't concerned about that at all. But I believe he's avoiding Samaria this time because he's already ministered to them in John chapter 4. Right? He's already brought the gospel to that area. So now he's going to a different area, Perea. He goes right into Perea. He has purpose. He has purpose. And by the way, this purpose in being a Perea is that second reason. And I already told you to draw out that issue of divorce. You see, what's so special about Perea? Anything? What do we know about Perea? Well, we know that it's where John the Baptist ministered for a while, right? We know that. Oh, we know it's also where a guy named Herod Antipas was ruling, right? We know that. And we know that he's the guy that put John in prison and eventually chopped his head off there. We know that. Hold on to that thought, actually, because it's going to play a very big part in a while. Herod Antipas chopping the head of John off. Okay, hold on to that. So here is Jesus, and he's going into Perea. So here he goes. Now, what did Jesus do on his way into Perea? He tells us the same thing he always did. Notice in verse 2, and great multitudes followed him. And what does it say? And he healed them there. And you go to Mark chapter 10, and I think it's verse 1, and it says, and he taught great numbers. So what did Jesus always do? He taught and he healed. He healed many and he taught many. The miracles, you remember, we told you before, were his credentials for the sermons. You say, so how does Jesus being in Perea with all this ministry activate anything? I'll tell you the key, and look at verse 3, and then I'll give you the next point. And some Pharisees came to him. Now stop right there. Here's the activation. Here's the instigation. That is just what Jesus wants. You say, but they're wanting to kill Jesus. Why would he want them to come to him? Because Jesus is shepherding his men. And they need to know something very important about divorce. And the tool for it are those Pharisees. You say, how would they know that? They don't. Nobody knows that. Our Lord Jesus orchestrates everything for his own purposes. Now, mark and think about that when you consider your life. You say, well, why am I in the station that I'm in? Well, even though so much of why we are where we're at is our own sin, our Lord, sin never obstructs our Lord from accomplishing His sovereign will. You understand that? So He's going to use them as a tool. Our Lord is in complete control of it all. And it's just wonderful here to see all that, to think about that. So here come the haters. Here come the enemies, the rivals. In every place, by the way, they appear in Matthew, there's this antagonism, right? There's no different here. So here they come. So let's call our next point the assault. Verse 3. How did the Pharisees know that Jesus was there? How do they even know He's there? Well, they kept close tabs on Him wherever He went. I mean, they were kind of like the KGB, you know, of the time. They just knew. They knew. They had their guys everywhere, right? Now, two things that the Pharisees want to do with Jesus when they interact with Him. They want to defame and they want to destroy. Or you could say they want to smear and they want to slay, right? They want Him dead. Remember that? We saw that already in, I think it was Matthew 9, where it speaks of that. You say, well, why do they want to smear His name? Why not just go after Him to just kill Him? Why first smear the name? Listen, because they first want to get people to stop following Him. In other words, they want people to approve and applaud their death plot. So, when they go to slay Him, people will say, well, remember, our leaders did have some important points against Him, so maybe they were right. See, that's where they want. They want the people. So it's an assault. Look at verse 3. The Pharisees came to Him testing Him. And that's not a test to see if Jesus was right or not. That's a test to smear. It's a test for public failure. We call those traps, right? They want to make people think that you can't trust what Jesus says. All right, so what kind of test are they going to smear Him with? Verse 3. Is it lawful? Let's talk about the law. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Now, you study the times of the Jews back then, a divorce was, it was all over the place, especially for the leaders. So many people were divorcing. And not only that, women had no rights, so it all came down to the man. And if he wanted a divorce, the system that they had going on had plenty of loopholes for him to get a divorce. And we have to focus on that word lawful here, okay? That's the key. They're coming to Jesus and they're basically saying, hey, what's the law, Jesus? Where do you land as it relates to the law? I wrote the question there in your notes, and we're actually going to really dive into this question even more so when we get to verses 7 through 9. But does God ever require divorce through some sort of law? Now notice I said require, not allow. There's a reason why I'm saying it that way. What is the law, Jesus, about divorce? And here is a very important question, because in order to really get the answer, you have to know the culture and history of that time. So I want to give it to you. And I read plenty on it, and I'm going to try and give the short version. There were these two views that were held by these Jewish scholars, and it's very, very interesting here. And you had these two rabbis and these schools of thought, and they were divided on which one was the best. And so you kind of basically, these two guys, one was named Rabbi Shammai, Shammai, and the other was Rabbi Hillel, okay? So you had Shammai and you had Hillel. And what basically they were asking Jesus when they come to him was saying, are you of the view of Shammai or are you of the view of Hillel? See, what's their view? Well, Shammai was the strict one. He said a man can divorce his wife only if one party is guilty of adultery. And he made the rules and the stipulations for that super high. Okay? So in essence, his view was really a no divorce policy. You're more spiritual if you have that view. The second view was from Rabbi Hillel, and this is the lax view, and he said you can divorce for pragmatic or indiscriminate reasons. Now, Hillel had been dead for 20 years by the time that Jesus showed up on the scene for his ministry. And why that's important is you're seeing that Hillel's view on divorce kind of being circulated. It had a lot of influence. In fact, so much influence that it became the majority view. Sure, you put the cookies on the lowest shelf, right? And he said a man could divorce his wife for all sorts of reasons. And I kid you not with this next one. One of his reasons were for ruining breakfast. Okay? Now, how's that for pressure, right? I mean, you probably, if you're a wife, you didn't ask the husband what he thought about the meal, right? You just served it and ran, right? Don't even tell me. Just eat it. And then there came, by the way, another rabbi named Akiba, and he was of the view of Hillel, but he went even further, and this really was part of a law that he came up with. And he said, you could even divorce your wife if a prettier one came along. Literally, he said that. It's sad. So here he is saying, hey, look, it's all in the hands of the husband. And it felt a little bit like Romans. You know, it's kind of a, if you're a wife, you're wondering, man, am I getting the thumb down or am I thumbs up today? Very sad time to live. And of course, that's the same thing as saying if a person makes me more happy and I've fallen out of love with this bump on a log, then I've got the right to follow my happiness. Same thing, right? So the Pharisees had the lax view. And so for them, the deal was this. I mean, as long as you went to court and you got the paperwork right, you could get a divorce for your own reasons. And if you could demonstrate that there was some kind of a rationale, some type of righteousness with it, then you're all right. You're fine. And what you just needed to do is prove that there was some sort of indecency with or in your wife. So, what view did Jesus have? Is he of the school of Shammai? Or is he of the school of Hillel? Answer, neither. We shouldn't be surprised. Now his view was obviously closer to Shammai's view. But how would they know that, right? How would they know that Jesus' view was closer to Shammai? And I think they did know that going there. See, how would they know? Well, because he's already said it. Matthew chapter 5. Remember that? When we studied about the Sermon on the Mount? In verses, I think it's verses 31 and 32. And you remember back then Jesus taught, if you just divorce her for any reason, you make her commit adultery. And whoever marries her commits adultery. In other words, he was appealing to love and saying, why would you do that? What an unloving thing to make another person be in a position of adultery. In other words, we already know that your heart is about adultery, but you not only commit adultery yourself, you are putting her, an innocent person, in the place of committing adultery. Now, what are they hoping to gain by bringing this question to Jesus? What's the gain here? Just this. They knew that people were strong on either view. So whatever view that Jesus had, we're going to get a large group of people upset and against him. And by the way, if the majority view is the Hillel view and he's against that view, guess what? We get a lot of people that are against Jesus. And so they were hoping that people would see Jesus as some sort of extremist or fundamentalist. Watch this. They didn't just come to smear his name. You know what they came? They came to slay him. They came to Perea because they wanted Jesus dead. So here's how it goes. They came to Perea because that's the perfect place to get him dead. You say, how do you see that? Let's go back to talking about Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas rules there. We know that his common way of execution was to behead people. Okay, he did that. He did that to John the Baptist. He put him in prison there. And he put him into a prison called Machaerus. And this Machaerus prison was very, very famous. It's even, the ruins of it are still there to this day. We know that Herod was married to a woman that used to be his brother's wife. And we know that he stole her from him. And we know that John confronted Herod with the sin of adultery. And we know that Herod divorced his first wife to marry the new one. And she was even related to him, so he was committing a form of incest. And we know that John confronted him about that and told him that divorce is wrong, Herod. You should not be doing this. This is unlawful. So Herod shut him up by putting him in a dungeon, and then Herod cut his head off later. What are they wanting Jesus to do? Here's what they're wanting him to do. Come out with a strong stance, get the attention of Herod Antipas, and have Herod do what? The very same thing. Kill him. And guess who looks clean in the whole deal? Sure, the Pharisees. This is an assault. Make no mistake. You can read about John, by the way, confronting Herod in Matthew 14. John said this, it is not lawful for you to have her. Does that sound familiar? So they come saying to Jesus, is it lawful, right? Is it lawful to, for just no reason to get a divorce? And it's almost like you just picture them trying to say it loud enough that maybe somebody that was connected to Herod Antipas could hear them saying that. So the assault is very clear here, isn't it? So how's Jesus going to handle it? So let's look at this next point, the answer. Now all of that sets up the answer of our Lord. And Jesus knows when they say, is it lawful? What they simply mean is, does God ever require divorce? Is that God's law to you? I mean, our leading experts have their interpretation about God's law. Which one do you agree with? Now, this is what I love with our Lord. He essentially says none of them, and he does it by just a phrase and not even a full sentence. Notice it in verse 4. And he answered and said, have you not read? Hey, you know what, guys? I don't even pay attention to Hillel and Shammai. Go back and read. That's what I pay attention to. I mean, these guys are the Bible experts. And Jesus says to them, hey, you've not read your Bibles, because you would have a different view if you did. And Jesus says, I bow to no man's interpretation. The answer isn't with any of those rabbis. It's right there in God's Word. In fact, it's right there in a place that you would never think of. I mean, you have put Moses so far up there that you forget that before Moses, there was a very important part to the Bible, the very beginning. And by the way, Moses and what was written there in Genesis are not at odds. In fact, Moses himself was the one that wrote that very thing there in Genesis. So let's follow how the master preacher answers them in their question about divorce. Jesus answers with 3 points, and they're very quick and easy and simple. His quick answer is no. God never requires divorce. Why? Because of God's design for marriage. 3 points on it. Look at, first of all, because the biology is against it. The biology is against it. Verse 4, Jesus appeals to the highest law, the Bible. But will you notice where he goes? Genesis 1, right? What's that tell you? It tells us that Genesis 1 is real. Hey, stop listening to the supposed Christian scientist experts out there that are trying to tell you that, well, Genesis is just a bunch of stories and everything. Started chapter 12, and that's when it starts to get real. Well, according to Jesus, it was real. Jesus believed in the creation account of Genesis 1. And what I love with his answer is this. Your problem isn't with me, it's with God and his word. Beloved, make sure that people see the word. The divine word on divorce has to start with the Bible. Jesus says, don't you guys know and remember Genesis? It's the first book in your Bible, verse 4. And that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. Now, this is hugely profound. Jesus quotes Genesis 1:27, and he says there's something about the biology of man that tells us that divorce isn't part of God's design. You see, how do you get that? Well, you remember where God pulled the woman from? Where? From man. Listen, when God made man in Genesis 1:27, it says that God created him. Male and female, he created them. There is an airtight connection to the him and the them. The idea from the very beginning was to get one woman out of one man. God's plan, say it a different way, had no spare parts to it. It was so airtight that it wasn't as though the Lord said, hey, you're lonely? No problem. She's here. You just haven't found her yet. Keep looking. Right? That wasn't how it worked. He made her from him to communicate something to us about the oneness. God's plan had no alternatives. He didn't make a few women to see which one Adam would pick. The DNA of Adam and how God made him was that from him he would make a woman and only one woman. In other words, the plan was one shot. That was the plan. No options, Adam. This isn't a deal where it's like, hey, I didn't know that. In fact, Adam tried to. Didn't remember that in Genesis 3? Hey, the woman you gave me. Oh, no, Adam. You get one shot. There's not another one. This is it. And by the way, you've got your problems too, right? Right from the beginning, God basically said there would be no provision for polygamy, no provision for choice either. Marriage in the beginning didn't have an emphasis on choice or free will, nothing to do with taste or style or personality or anything like that. If that was a value to our Lord, he would have made it differently for him. He didn't. Listen. One of the reasons we are open to divorce is we think there are still options because there are so many out there. We have lots of people now. And if this one that I have doesn't work, hey, no big deal. There are a lot more out there, right? Trade it in for a better one. Adam was designed with, he wasn't designed with a choice like that. And what Jesus is saying is that marriage is still that way for us. The design is still the same. We're made for one. physical design pointed to the preeminent, the permanency, excuse me, of it. Divorce was no option. There was no other woman, and that's a point the Lord was making to Adam and Eve. There's a second reason God never requires divorce. Secondly, the union is against it. The union is against it. Look at verse 5. And so for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And we're going to come back to verse 6 in a moment. The two parts that I want you to focus on are the cleaving and that phrase, one flesh. Those words describe the union of a marriage between a man and a woman. Cleave means to be glued together, to be so tight together, it's inseparable. You're stuck with that person. That's the idea. Some of you are saying, I knew it. You know, I'm just stuck. Right? My wife and I talk about that all the time. You know, our first couple of weeks of, it was just such a revelation to us of being married. Oh boy, we're stuck together, aren't we? And I kept saying to her, I'm so sorry. You know, it looks like you didn't get a very good deal out of this one. You're going to have to be the spiritual one in this one here, you know. The idea is to be glued together in every way that you could be, in glued in mind, glued in emotion, glued in will, and then, of course, physically in sexual union. This word also has the idea of pursuing hard after something. And so you're in this union where there's almost this magnetic force. That's where they get the idea, you know, kind of magnetism or whatever. Not only drawn, but locked. I mean, you're connected. It's interesting, the Jewish word for marriage is kedushin, which actually means consecration or sanctification. The idea of sanctification is something to be set apart for special use. John MacArthur says of this word, when a Jew said something was kedushin, they meant that it had become the personal possession of God, end quote. So, marriage is the consecration of two people to each other. Marriage makes the statement, I am totally separated from anything else to be devoted to you in a glue-like way. It's the union of two people who become the personal possession of the other person. You say, is that really what the Bible teaches? Read it for yourself. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 and 4, that tells us that your body is not your own. It belongs to your spouse. Yeah, you say, but it's my body. Uh-uh. Not anymore. Not after you got married. You say, if I would have known that, I maybe would have thought twice. Go back to the being stuck part, okay? And then you have the one flesh statement. Great picture of the marriage union. You say, what's the point? What's the point with that number? Listen. It's the one number that you can't divide, right? One. One. It's indivisible. You can't just cut a person in half, right? I mean, just that doesn't work. It's indivisible. I believe historically we have gotten this point from our Lord, don't we? I mean, historically, we have changed the two names to be one name and taken on the name of the husband, the two names becoming one name. We understand that. We can also say that we understand that when you look at that child and you have a child and you notice when you had the child and as you see the child grow up too this way, there's a demonstration of that oneness because two people come together to produce one person, listen, bearing both traits, yet one, right? God made us that way. That's the design of marriage. Sexual union is simply a statement of that kind of union. A man leaves to glue himself to a wife. Very basic, but profound. And that's why in verse 6, Jesus says, consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Last point for the morning here. Real simple. Thirdly, the initiation is against it. We can spend a lot of time here, but I want to just close this thing here. Sometimes you hear people say, marriage is a man-made institution. It's man-made. No, it's not. God made marriage, and that's this point. Verse 6. What therefore God has joined together. Who joined it together? God did. Let no man separate. Separate, kerizo, means let no man sever. Let no man cut it in half. Why? Because God's the one who put this marriage together. You say, you mean God put Christian marriages together? Right? Isn't that the idea here? God put Christian marriages together. That's what he's talking about, right? No. Marriage is the institution of God, period. He's not talking about Christian marriages here. He's talking about all marriages. It doesn't matter if you're a believer or unbeliever. You say, but I thought that there were principles about being married, and if a person becomes a Christian and their spouse leaves them and all of that stuff, there are principles about that. And we're going to get there to that point as we talk about the ramifications of this. But the point here is that God is the creator of marriage. Someone might say, well, what if God didn't put our marriage together and it was just our idea? Right? Have you heard that one? Well, I think that's silly. It misses the point here. The problem with that thinking is that this is not talking about how you view each other. This is telling you God's view of marriage, period. Jesus is saying here, marriage is a God-produced, God-ordained, God-designed institution. From the beginning, God's statement is this: I make marriages. Understand that. You don't have to read your Bible too far to see that when man tries to destroy what God has made, you invite God's great displeasure, don't you? And eventually his wrath. So Jesus gives us all those answers to the question about whether it is lawful or if God ever requires divorce. And all of that raises another question. So then why does divorce exist? And here's another question with that. When you read Deuteronomy 24, why does it seem like God even says that's an acceptable way out? Read it yourself. Homework for you. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Why does it seem like that's an acceptable way out? That's a great question that we're going to answer in 2 weeks. Okay? Because we have to spend a lot of time getting into that one. And in fact, actually, verses 7 through 9 provide the answer to that. Next week, we're going to take a look at the Old Testament and some other passages to try to put our arms around this issue of divorce. Let's go deeper. And by the way, if you have any of your questions, write them down. I know you have them. And that maybe will help us to get some answers from God's Word about what he has to say about divorce. And even later on, we're going to talk a little bit about remarriage, okay? Apologize for going so long this morning, but I had to set the table. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We know, Lord, that there are so many opinions out there about marriage, about divorce, about happiness. And we don't want to have any of them but yours, Father. Keep us, Lord, from trying to understand all of this with our own experiences and in our own way. We pray, dear Lord, that you would, if it's uncomfortable, that you would help us to just, at the very least, believe what is true, even if we don't have full understanding of it. And I ask you, by the Spirit's work, to bring that understanding to us. Would you please, Lord? May this be a place where we don't have the world's culture, but rather have a biblical culture where we uphold your design for marriage. And we will give you the praise and the glory in advance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.